I wonder how many of you have ever watched the 1996 Disney film The Hunchback of Notre Dame, which follows the tale of Quasimodo, the hunchback bell ringer of Notre Dame Cathedral. But if you have seen it, and particularly if you've seen it recently, you might recall that right at the beginning of the movie, the scene is set by the narrator, who's a jester called Clopin, as he tells us how once every year the people of Paris hold a street festival. And on that day, sings Clopin, everything is topsy-turvy, because on that day the people crown as king for the day the most unlikely person imaginable. Of course, as the story begins, we see that Quasimodo, the hunchback, is the one who is crowned king. He's crowned because he is the ugliest and most hideous person there. He's crowned because he is the least likely person that they can find. Because on that day, as the song goes, a clown becomes a king, because on that day, everything is topsy-turvy. Well, that's just a story, a work of fiction, and I'll leave those of you who've seen it to decide whether or not you think it's any good. However, as we move away from fiction, and as we turn to the truth of God's word, we are introduced to another kingdom in which we find that very often things are topsy-turvy. Just take the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells us about the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us that those who in the world's eyes are seemingly at the bottom of the heap, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn and so on, we're told that they will inherit the earth. Or Luke 9, verse 48, where Jesus tells us that the one who is least among us, they shall be great. Or consider Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where he tells us that God chooses the foolish, the powerless, and the despised in order to shame the strong and the powerful. See, time and time again, we're confronted in our Bibles with a God who chooses to work in ways that are opposite to how we might expect, and to act in ways that very often turn our thinking completely upside down. Because you see, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it is a topsy-turvy kingdom. Now, with all of that in mind, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, into the passage that we looked at together just a moment ago. Because in it, we're presented with two very different people. They're two people who come from very different backgrounds and who have clearly led very different lives. One of them is a moral, upstanding member of the local community, no doubt held in high regard by pretty much everyone who knows him, and the other, well, let's just say that the other isn't. And yet in this story, these two contrasting people are brought together by Jesus. Now the reason that this coming together is significant is because by the time we get to the end of the chapter and verse 50, what we find is that one of these people is very clearly saved, whilst the other, well, we never really find out what happens to the other. But the truly remarkable thing that we see in this passage is that once again it is the person who is on the outside and who on the surface seems to be a long way from God, that's the person who we find is accepted by God, whilst the one who looks to have everything going right in their lives, it is that person who seems to be outside of the kingdom. And so this is a passage that challenges us in our thinking about what it means to be God's people. It has the potential, I hope, to turn our thinking upside down, because it challenges us to examine our own state before God and to think very deeply about the way that we have responded to him and the way that we feel that we might be accepted by him. Now, as we work our way through this story, and we're going to do it systematically, it divides itself very neatly into three distinct sections. And so this morning I'm going to work through under the following three headings. So firstly, looking at verses 36 to 39, we're given the setting of this meeting, and we're shown how these two individuals come together. And I want to call that part, if you're the sort of people who like to take notes, then I want to call this part an awkward situation, because what we have at the very beginning is we have an awkward situation. Then secondly, as we move into verses 40 to 43, we're presented with the words of Jesus, and they're given to us in the form of an insightful parable. It's not an insightful parable. And then finally, in verses 43 to 50, we're presented with Jesus' assessment of these two people, and what we have there is an unexpected verdict. So we have an awkward situation, then we have an insightful parable, and then we get an unexpected verdict. So let's begin with the setting of this coming together, and what for almost everyone involved is a very awkward situation. Now, if we look at verse 36, we see as the passage begins with Jesus being invited into the home of a Pharisee called Simon for a meal. In those days, it wasn't uncommon for people to open up their homes to guests so that you could come and share their hospitality. And unlike today, where we tend to value our privacy, don't we? These were the kind of situations where the home would have been open and anyone could almost come in. There would have been the people sitting around having the meal, but there'd have also been other people who wandered in and listened to the conversation that was going on around the mealtime. It's a very social situation, there's an opportunity to meet and to talk together, and particularly if you had an honoured guest there, it was a chance to come and hear what that person had to say. And so Simon is clearly very keen to have Jesus come and be that guest. We read, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And we know from the very beginning, even from the moment of Jesus' arrival at this house, we're presented with a very uneasy scene. You see, it was the custom in the day that upon the arrival of an invited guest into your home, particularly a special guest, that the host would extend to the visitor certain courtesies that would show them respect and warmth and welcome. So for example, in the dry, dusty heat of the Middle East, where people walked around in sandals and things, it was expected that the host would provide water and a servant to wash the feet of their guests so that they could be clean before they came to the table to eat. Likewise, it would have been the custom when greeting the guest, especially a guest of respectful standing, to greet the person who was being welcomed into your home with an embrace and with a kiss. It was also the done thing to anoint the head of a visiting guest with oil, and this would have been both a mark of respect, but it also would have been refreshing and a sign of welcome. And yet when it comes to Jesus, as we look down to verses 44 to 46, we see that on this occasion, our host Simon, he declines to do any of these things. And this isn't just an unfortunate oversight on Simon's part. Now, these aren't the sort of thing that someone of Simon's standing would simply forget. And so it kind of begs the question, if Simon is going to be so unwelcoming towards the person that he himself has invited, why on earth did he invite him in the first place? Well, firstly, we should remember that Simon is a Pharisee. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that as a general rule, the Pharisees didn't like or get along with Jesus. By this point in the Gospels, some of them are already plotting his downfall. If you just look up to verse 34, you can see that they've been active in trying to discredit Jesus by accusing him of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So for Jesus to be treated coolly or unkindly by a Pharisee, well, that isn't really any surprise at all. But the fact that Simon has desired to have Jesus come as a guest to his own home does perhaps suggest that Simon isn't entirely like many of his contemporaries. Quite possible, given all that he's heard about Jesus being a great prophet and a teacher, not to mention a great miracle worker, that he is genuinely curious about Jesus and he wants to see for himself whether the claims add up. And that would certainly explain the invitation. However, it seems that despite the fact that he is interested in Christ, at the same time his complete lack of a proper welcome shows us that he also wants to keep his distance from Christ. Perhaps he's worried about what his friends and colleagues might think about him if he seems to be too friendly towards Jesus. Perhaps he's concerned that being linked too closely with Jesus might have a negative effect on his position or his social standing amongst the Pharisaical elite. And so although he invites Jesus into his home, perhaps to question him and to examine him, and he seems to be willing to exchange with him, He clearly doesn't want to be seen to be making too much of Jesus. He doesn't want to be seen to be holding him in too high a regard. He doesn't want to be thought of by those around about him as being one of Jesus' disciples. And so he's very deliberately and very obviously keeping his distance by Jesus, from Jesus, and all of which makes for a very uncomfortable opening to this meal. However, as we move then into verses 37 to 38, we then find that things are going to get a whole lot more uncomfortable around this meal table. Look at verse 37. We read, "When a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume." Now, I mentioned earlier that these are the kinds of meals where anyone, if they wanted to, could come and wander into the room and listen in on the conversation. But here we suddenly have the arrival at a Pharisee's house, perhaps the most unlikely and unwelcome person that you could imagine. Luke describes her as a certain immoral woman from the city. And the text is pretty unambiguous, and all the commentators pretty much agree that this woman is almost certainly a prostitute. She's a woman with a reputation. She's a woman that everybody knows, and she is known for all the wrong reasons. And so you can be certain that Simon would have been horrified by the arrival of this lady into his house. But you see, just like Simon, she wants to see Jesus. They are drawn together by the presence of Christ. And verse 38 tells us that she comes and she stands behind him with a flask of perfume, clearly intent on anointing Jesus with it. Now, her presence in this house tells us that she is almost certainly someone whose life has already been touched by Jesus. She has clearly, prior to this, been somewhere where he's been teaching or heard about his teaching, and no doubt she has heard about his message of the kingdom of God, and about forgiveness and about acceptance, and listened to this message of hope for those who have no hope, and her life has been touched and transformed. She may well have been a prostitute, but she has clearly experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that is why she is seeking him out. She wants to anoint him, she wants to lavish this expensive perfume on him, she wants to do this really good thing for him, because she's been affected in her life by him already. And so she arrives at his house, at Simon's house, and in order to show her gratitude and affection, she comes to anoint him with this very expensive perfume. Now, what happens next is almost certainly unplanned. The guests are at the meeting table, and they would have been reclining, not sitting, so their feet would have been facing outwards while their heads were closest to the table, so her feet would have been where she came and stood behind. And she comes up behind Jesus and she approaches him, and she is suddenly just overcome with emotion. She starts to weep. Perhaps she notices that Jesus' feet are unwashed, and that is something that should have been done for Jesus and hasn't been. So she spontaneously lets her hair down, and she falls at his feet and starts rubbing his feet with her hair. She washes them with her tears. She's got no towel to dry his feet, so she takes down her hair and rubs his feet with her hair, and that in itself would have been a shocking thing in the day. It was considered to be shameful to let your hair down if you're a lady in front of anyone other than your husband. But what else can she do? She has wet his feet with her tears. She has no towel, so ignoring all the social conventions, she just lets her hair down along with her tears. She cleans Jesus' feet. And then she begins to kiss his feet and to pour this expensive perfume over his feet so the fragrance of it would have filled the whole room. Now, I'm sure for nearly everyone there this would have been quite embarrassing and uncomfortable. I mean, just imagine if you were having a meal yourself and someone came in and then they started acting in this way. Everyone would be looking around and they wouldn't be sure what to say or how to respond. And it's just really awkward, isn't it? You see, this woman is overcome with emotion. This is all very spontaneous, and it happens. And in the presence of everyone, she almost just dissolves, doesn't she, into a complete mess at the feet of her Lord. is out of place here at the meal table, and it's very full on, and Simon the host, Simon the Pharisee, he is absolutely repulsed by it. After all, Simon knows who this is. He knows what kind of a woman she is. He knows her reputation. She is a sinner. She is unclean. And she's here in his house making a big show before all of his guests. However, notice not only does he look down on her with contempt, but he also expects Jesus to do the same. And he's amazed when Jesus doesn't do anything to stop this woman from doing what she's doing. Look at what he thinks to himself in verse 39. He really looks at her and he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Now remember that Simon's been trying to work out for himself who Jesus is. He's been trying to determine what to believe about him. The crowd say that he's a prophet, while the Pharisees say he's a blasphemer and a drunkard and a glutton. And now he thinks to himself, well, if Jesus were a prophet, if Jesus were a holy man, then he would know that this woman is a prostitute and he would have nothing to do with her. If he were the prophet that people claim that he is, he would understand that he is being touched by a moral leper, that she's unclean and that she's making him unclean by letting her touch him in this way. So surely he would stop this. Surely he would kick this woman away and have nothing to do with her. Because that's the sort of thing that anyone who cares about holiness would do. But now he sees that he really is a friend of sinners, just like his colleagues have said. See, he can't reconcile how anyone sent by God could be associated with people who are so sinful. And so it seems like his mind is made up about Jesus, because he can't possibly be both a prophet and a friend of sinners, can he? So here we have our two people, and here we have our awkward situation. We've got the Pharisee, who's seemingly very concerned about holiness, particularly in relation to this sinner who's entered his house, and yet at the same time he's neglected to do anything for his guest for perhaps fear of having his own reputation sullied. And then we have this woman who's a sinner, whose reputation is vile, and yet who couldn't care less about what anybody else thinks of her, because she only wishes to express her devotion to Jesus. Two people who are the antithesis of each other, brought together by Jesus Christ. Now up to this point, nobody has spoken a word. At least none that have been recorded for us in the Gospel. The only sentence that's been uttered has been spoken inside Simon's head. But as we come to verse 40, it's Jesus who now breaks the silence, and in doing so it brings us into the second stage of this encounter, where we are confronted by what I said was an insightful parable. Look at verse 40. We read, then Jesus answered his thought. That in itself is interesting, isn't it? Simon here is thinking, if this man is a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, and yet Jesus can also already determine his thoughts and knows what he's thinking in his head. Jesus answered his thought. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied, and here we have the parable. Jesus said, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave both, cancelling their debt. That's a very short parable. I don't think it's a particularly difficult parable to understand. We've got two people, both of whom owe money lenders different amounts of money. One owes 500 pieces of silver, the other 50. 500 pieces of silver in its day was roughly the equivalent of a year and a half salary. 50 would have been about a month and a half salary. So we've got two people who are both in debt, both in trouble because they have no means of paying their debt. However, when it comes to the time for payment, we see that both of these parties can't pay their debt. But both of them then end up having the entirety of their debt completely cancelled by the moneylender. That's good, isn't it? We all like a story with a happy ending. But the reason that Jesus tells this story is in order to follow it up with a question. And his question very simply is, who do you suppose loved the creditor more after that? And in verse 43, Simon replies, as I guess most of us would, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. After all, to be let off a debt of a month's salary would have been a huge relief to someone, wouldn't it? But without a doubt, to recruit that massive debt of a year and a half salary, that would have been felt all the more keenly, wouldn't it? And Jesus says to him, you're right. Like I said, it's a straightforward parable. The answer to the question that Jesus asks is really very obvious. However, although on the surface this seems to be a fairly simple tale, the reason that Jesus inserts it into the conversation as he does here mustn't be overlooked. Because this parable that he tells is relating directly to the situation that is in front of us. It relates directly to the woman at Jesus' feet, and it relates to Simon, who is condemning her in his mind. And as such, it's clearly not so much speaking about a monetary debt, but rather it concerns the debt that every one of us owes because of our sin. Given Simon's thoughts and his views on the one who's touching Jesus being a sinner, this parable can't be about anything other than sin, can it? And so Jesus inserts it into the conversation in order to challenge Simon about what it actually means to be holy and what it means to be accepted by God. See, Jesus wants to hold a mirror up to Simon and to everyone else who's listening, which includes us this morning. He wants to hold a mirror up to us and show us what our lives are really like, and to show us what a life touched by grace should actually look like. Because he wants to challenge us as to where we truly stand before God and the basis on which we approach God. So I want to very briefly walk our way back through that parable again, but this time I want us to consider what it says about us, and what it says about God, and what it says about sin. So let's begin by firstly considering the debt. Because the first thing that we notice in this parable, when we think about Simon and the woman, is that both of these people are in debt, and therefore both of them are sinners. Do you notice that? Both of the parties are in debt. And the point that Jesus is clearly making is that everyone, no matter who we are, from a Pharisee to a prostitute, everyone is a debtor because of their sin. Everyone is a sinner in the eyes of God. He's saying, Simon, this woman owes a debt in her life because of her sin. But Simon, you also owe a debt in your life because of your sin. And despite the fact that in the cases of some people, their failure is far more obvious than it is in the lives of others. There are 500 silver coin sinners and there are 50 silver coin sinners. The numerical difference does not alter the fact that both of them owe a debt. Both are culpable, both are responsible, both are guilty before God. You see, he's saying that everyone is a sinner before God. The point that is confirmed in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where we are told that everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Unless we think that our small sins aren't as bad as other people's huge sins, James chapter 2 verse 10 teaches us that the person who keeps all the law except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. And so Jesus is saying right here at the very beginning of the parable, Simon, this woman is guilty of sin. Yes, she is. You're right in your estimation of her in that regard. But what you also need to understand is that you too are guilty of sin. And that everybody listening is guilty of sin. So don't go looking down your nose at this woman and thinking that you're better than she is from your position of pharisaical self-righteousness and condemner, because really you're not that different. Your life history may not read the same way as her life history does. But you're still a sinner, Simon, and according to that fact, you are both of you guilty. But then the next thing that we see concerning this parable is that they both owe a debt to the same person. Because if you look at verse 41, you'll see that in both cases, both the 50 silver coin sinner and the 500 coin sinner, they both owe the same moneylender. And we may say, well, what's the significance of that? Does that really matter? And the answer is yes, it does. Because when we're related to Simon, and when we're related to the woman at his feet, and then we realise that the moneylender in the parable is a picture of God, we see that not only are they both guilty of sin, but that their sin is against none other than Almighty God himself. And the reason that that's so important is because, generally speaking, we tend to think about sin, and many of us tend to judge ourselves on our goodness and badness on the way we relate to one another. So my sins against you, or your sins against me. And therefore, someone like Simon can look at himself, and he can look at this woman, and he can think to himself, well, at least I haven't sinned like she has sinned. I haven't led people astray. I haven't corrupted anybody in the way that she has. And so we compare ourselves to other people, and we think that in comparison to other people, and the fact that we don't hurt other people in the way that some people do, that somehow us in some manner as much, and we're okay. I'm not, my little faults, they're not as bad as other people's great big faults. I'm not a murderer, I don't molest children, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other stuff hurt anybody else. I generally live a good life, I don't upset other people, and therefore I'm okay. But you see, our debt of sin is not primarily about the wrongs we do to each other. Our debt of sin is first and foremost about the wrongs that we do to God. And therefore all those hidden sins, those sins of the heart that nobody else knows about, that lust of the eye, that murderous thought in our mind, the pride, the greed, the things that seemingly affect nobody else, they are deadly serious because all of them are first and foremost sins against God himself. And therefore there is no trivial sin. No sin is harmless. Our sin is serious no matter who we are or what we've done, because our sin is against God himself. And therefore it brings us under his judgment. And so for every one of us, this should be of great concern, because thirdly, what we see in this parable is that it puts us in a position where we cannot pay. Look at verse 42. What does it say? It says, neither of them could repay him. These two people that Jesus tells about, that are a picture of the Pharisee and the prostitute, despite the fact that the amount of money that they owe differ, both of them find themselves in a situation that is identical because neither of them can repay the debt. You see that their sin, though it varies in intensity, it leaves them both in the same predicament. Both are facing punishment for their sin, and neither of them are in a position to extricate themselves from their fate. There's nothing either of them can do to save themselves from the penalty of their sin. Now in ancient Rome, a failure to pay a debt was an incredibly serious thing, because it would mean that at best you might be thrown into prison, and at worst you might be sold yourself into slavery in order to cover the cost of your debt. Your life was held as surety against your debt. So the inability to pay for both of these people in the parable is very, very serious. However, those punishments pale into insignificance next to the punishment that the Bible says awaits those who have sinned against God. Because the Bible teaches us that those who have sinned against God will be judged, and when we are found guilty of our sin, we will be punished with eternal destruction in hell forever for our sin. That is the seriousness of our crime against God. That is the horror that awaits sinners before a holy God, unless we can somehow get ourselves out of this debt. You see, as the parable makes it perfectly clear, they can't pay the debt themselves. They cannot pay, it says. So what hope is there for us, we who have sinned against God? Well, the answer is none, unless the debt is somehow cancelled. But how likely is that? Because people don't just write off debts, do they? And yet what do we find in verse 42? We find the moneylender cancels the debt of both people. He writes it off so that neither of them now have a thing to pay. What kindness, what generosity, what mercy. And this is clearly a picture of the gospel, isn't it? In which God, in his mercy, in his incredible mercy, cancels the debt of sinners. He forgives those who have done wrong against him. He spares them from the judgment that they deserve. He cancels the debt of sin by, in effect, taking that debt upon himself. The moneylender, by cancelling that debt, he bears the loss himself. And that is what God did by paying the price for our sins himself through the death of his son Jesus Christ upon the cross. He bore that punishment himself. He bore that loss himself. So that now because of Jesus, both the 500 coin sinner and the 50 coin sinner, they can both be completely forgiven their sins. Free from all that would bring them under God's anger and judgment. All that would condemn them to hell. And instead be found perfectly acceptable to God. That is what this parable is about. That's what this parable is really all about. And yet what is Jesus' question at the end of it in verse 42? His question is, who do you suppose loved him more after that? Which one of these two people will be more grateful to God? Who will respond with thanks and devotion to God's mercy? And Simon hits the nail right on the head when he answers correctly, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. See, this insightful parable, it uncovers the heart of Simon's problem. And that is that he has no love for Jesus, he doesn't appreciate Jesus, because he doesn't really think that he needs Jesus. He loves little because he actually thinks he's got very little to be forgiven for. And yet by comparison, the woman at Jesus' feet, she both knows and she feels acutely the depths of her own sin and her unworthiness before God. And so when she is confronted with forgiveness rather than rejection, her heart overflows, it outpours with gratitude and love. Which is why as we come to the end of this encounter, we're left with what I'm sure particularly for Simon was the most unexpected verdict on both himself and this woman that he could have possibly imagined. Look at verse 44 to 47. Jesus says to Simon, look at this woman who you hold in such contempt. She's a sinner, just like you say she is when you condemn her in her mind, but her actions reveal the fact that actually she has experienced mercy and grace. She loves much because she understands that she's been forgiven a great debt. She's heard the gospel, she's come to understand and accept the forgiveness of God. And her actions give evidence to that fact by the way that she's behaving. And yet by contrast, what has Simon done? He's given no water to Jesus' feet. He's given no kiss of greeting. He's given no oil to anoint his head. But instead he's been rude and standoffish towards Jesus. And then on top of that, he despised this woman at Jesus' feet. And so all of his actions give evidence to the fact that he has no love, no devotion, no gratitude, because he has no understanding of his need for forgiveness. See, in Simon's eyes, he sees no real need for Jesus in his life because he thinks his life is going along just fine as it is. And although he's happy to have Jesus over for dinner, happy to listen to what he has to say, he doesn't think that he needs Jesus. After all, he's a Pharisee. He's one of Israel's holy men. He knows and obeys the Torah. In fact, he's one of the guardians of the Jewish faith, which is why probably in his own mind he feels qualified to judge Jesus. He's like the Pharisees earlier in the chapter in verse 30 who refused the baptism of John because they didn't think they needed it. A baptism which was for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 verse 11 who stands and prays, I thank you God that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. See, Simon loves little because he doesn't see himself as a sinner. And therefore he sees no need for God's grace. And he doesn't respond with love and gratitude to Jesus. Instead he's minded to look down with contempt at those whose lives are not lived to the same standard as his own. However, the great irony of this passage and the conclusion to this tale turns all of that thinking on its head. Here, once again, we are presented with the topsy-turvy kingdom. Because the twist in this tale concerning the Pharisee and the prostitute is that only one of these two people finds acceptance and approval in God's eyes. And as I said at the beginning, it's the one out of the two of them that we would probably least expect. Just look at what Jesus goes on to say in verses 47 and verse 50. We read, and he said to her, that's the sinful woman at his feet, your sins are forgiven. He goes on to say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Seeing God's eyes, it's not the person with the stand-up life who's justified and found acceptable in God's sight. Not the person who on the outside seems to be doing all the right things, but rather it is the terrible sinner who recognises just how bad that they are, but who is sorry, and who is repentant before God, and who casts himself upon God's mercy, who's trusting in Jesus alone to be the one who can save them. That's the person who is made right with God. That is the person who can go in peace with God. See, this is the topsy-turvy kingdom, and within it things are not always as we expect. And so in closing, I have to ask you, out of the two people that are presented to us here in this passage, who do you most closely associate yourself with? Where do we stand in regard to this kingdom? Because according to Jesus in this passage, the answer to that question should be fairly straightforward and fairly easy to answer. It's found by examining our hearts to see whether we love Jesus and whether we're filled with gratitude towards him. See, it may be that we are like Simon. Happy to come to church, happy to sit and listen every week, happy to be seen in the company of Jesus. And yet really we have no love for Jesus, no great sense of devotion to him, because we've never really grasped our deep need for him as our Saviour. And so despite the fact that week by week we may come here, we have no devotion, no love for Jesus, because we aren't really saved. But if that's the case, then this morning we need to open our eyes and see the truth about ourselves, don't we? We need to begin to see ourselves as the sinners that we really are. We need to understand that regardless of how well we may think we have lived, our lives have fallen short of God's standards, and we have broken his rules, and we are not the people we ought to be. We need to understand that each of us has let God down, and because of that fact we owe him a debt that we can't pay. See, regardless of how we look on the outside, we are all of us sinners, we are all of us helpless, and we all of us need a Saviour. And then we need to see and understand and experience the depth of God's mercy and grace to us in his Son. That forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ Jesus, to accept that and to put our faith in him. Because you see, Jesus is someone who is both willing and able to save us. And he is willing and able to such a degree that even if we see ourselves in the complete opposite, if we see ourselves like this woman, and we know that our lives have been a complete mess, and we've done things that seem unforgivable, and we've wronged others, and we've wronged God, and even as we sit here this morning, we feel acutely unworthy of mercy, and utterly undeserving of God's grace, and we know there's absolutely nothing that we can do in our life to undo the terrible things that we've done, then we should know that in Jesus Christ we have a friend. Because he is the friend of sinners. And that really is the best news in all the world, because it means he will never push us away. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we will be accepted if we come to him and ask for forgiveness. You see, he died upon a cross in order to pay the debt of sins that are ours. He did so that we who deserve condemnation, deserve to be judged, deserve hell, that we could be freed. So we can go to him. We can find forgiveness in him. He won't push us away. We can have peace with God. See, this is the topsy-turvy kingdom, where the worst of sinners can be made holy through a king who died on the cross.